Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, where we're going to go back to verse 27 and get the context in our heads again before we push forward with what else happened on this final trip of Jesus to Jerusalem. So Jesus had just had his encounter with the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful, because Jesus challenged him to give up the last barrier between him and God, and that was his wealth. And he couldn't do it. And Jesus' comment as the man walked away was, "It's so hard." He actually uses the word impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. And that shocked the apostles because they'd grown up believing that wealth in a Jewish person's life was an indication of God's blessing. And so they're like, if the wealthy can't be saved, who can be? And Jesus' response is, what's impossible with people is not impossible with God. And it is at this point then that Peter is prompted to ask a bit of a selfish question. And I remind you as we're doing this that he's a work in progress. The 12 apostles are works in progress, just like we are. And this is one of his more immature moments. So verse 27 of Matthew 19, Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus, he deals with the question very frankly. He tells them, you guys, because you've been with me and supported me in all this, you will be sitting upon 12 thrones administering the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And I believe this is a literal reference to the millennial kingdom of Jesus described in the book of Revelation. But more important than their future activity is the here and now, I think. And so Jesus has a little bit more he wants to say to them. And I want us to shift over to Mark's account of this one, because as I've told you repeatedly now, Mark's gospel, by tradition, is his record of Peter's preaching. This is Peter's testimony. And so here's how Peter presents it. Verse 28 first. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Notice that there's nothing about what do we get out of it, because the later Peter who was preaching seems to have gotten past that idea. And so here's Jesus' response. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." So Jesus is quite aware that his apostles, many of his disciples, they have lost stuff because of their association with him. Marriages have probably been terminated. Business deals have gone out the window. They have no doubt been kicked out of the official synagogue support programs that are out there. And they have probably, some of them, lost the relationship with their children or their parents and things of that nature. Some of it they did voluntarily. I mean, Peter and three others walked away from their fishing business in order to be full-time followers of Jesus. And so Jesus tells him, says, "Look, I know you guys have sacrificed, and I can guarantee you already that you're going to receive back 100 times as much in an extended family," because that's what he's talking about. We today can comprehend that idea that our family is made up of hundreds of millions, perhaps a billion or more, brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe. and we would be welcome in their homes, eating food with them if we showed up there, because they love us, because we're part of their family. And they would consider their house our house, and we'd do the same thing for them. And this is part of the extended, monstrous Christian family. And that's what Jesus is referencing. But he still reminds the apostles, it's not an easy row to hoe, though. There's still going to be trouble ahead, because he says, with persecutions. And most certainly, there are persecutions involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the big point. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's salvation. Salvation is the most important thing when we're considering what we've left behind. It doesn't do us anything to gain the whole world if we lose our soul. We need to save our soul so we can gain eternity in the presence of God. And so that's where Jesus wants these guys to focus. Your eternal relationship with God the Father and all the other members of the family. Verse 31 is kind of a repeat of a concept that he's been hammering at a lot lately. And that is, many who are first will be last, and the last first. A lot of the Pharisees that they've been having interactions with, they are considered to be the first within the kingdom. But they really aren't, because they've rejected the king. They are out of the kingdom. While those that the Pharisees hold in contempt, you know, the poorer people, the sicker people, the people who have tax collecting jobs and things like that, because of their repentance, they are saved, whether the Pharisees like that or not. And so they are the last that have become first. Jesus is not done yet. Let's go back to Matthew. Chapter 20 is a follow-up parable to what Jesus has just been saying. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When the grape harvest came around, you had a very critical couple of days in order to get the grapes off the vines and into the processing facility. The way that the Jewish law worked was you had one pass through the vineyard. That was it. And then you were done. So you picked the high point of the harvest, and then you got it done quickly. So in order to do that, there were a lot of day workers hired. And those day workers would be hanging out down at the local forum, at the marketplace area, the public forum. And so that's what this guy does. He goes down early in the morning to see how many day laborers he can find. Verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, and this is one of the passages where we understand that the silver denarius was equivalent to a day's wage for a common worker. So they agree, one day's pay for one day's work. He sent them into his vineyard. And then going out about the third hour, that'd be about 9 o'clock in the morning, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So what does he do? He said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and then whatever is right, I will give you. So he checks back from time to time to see if he can get even more workers into his vineyard. So they went, going out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So that'd be 12 noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon by our standards. And he did the same. And about the 11th hour, so we're talking about right before quitting time, about, we'd say, 5 o'clock, about an hour before sunset, or an hour before the light really is completely lost. He goes out and he does the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, "Why are you still here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." So these guys, who knows why they were still there, unhired that time of day, but he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired at the 11th hour, when they came, each of them received a denarius. Now, and you can be sure that they were very excited about that, very happy. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last people worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And then Jesus makes the application. "And so the last will be first, and the first last." The point of the parable is pretty clear. God is the one that is sending people into his vineyard to work. The time of the day has to do with how close we are to the end of life or to the end of the work day, the time of history. And some of these guys were upset that the people who came in at the tail end of the work day got paid a full day's wage. The full day's wage here is salvation. And honestly, folks, I know there are a lot of people that get bent out of shape about some people being able to be saved in the latter moments, latter days of their life. This parable is specifically for folks that have that problem. Jesus Christ came to save and to seek those who were lost. That was his mission. That is the heart desire of his Father. Because God, in his own testimony, says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would have everyone be saved." And so it doesn't matter when people are saved. What matters is they are saved, and we should be excited by that, happy for them. And if we begrudge them that, then we have a problem with God's mercy. And that comes back on us. And so all of us need to learn from this parable that God's kindness and mercy is what we need to model our kindness and mercy after. Now, having taught that, Jesus then launches into a repeat of what they're going to Jerusalem for. And to understand this, we have to get into the mindset of the apostles, of the first century religious Jews. Because of the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, they were convinced that they were living in the time that the Messiah would come. And they believed that Jesus was that Messiah. But they had also convinced themselves that when the Messiah came, that's when all the other prophecies would take place. The resurrection of the righteous dead, the transformation of the righteous living, the new heaven and new earth, replacing the old heaven and old earth. That the unrighteous people would be done away with, and an eternal righteous kingdom would be established under the Messiah. So that's what they were expecting. They were probably very excited about the prospect of Jesus at some point upon arriving at Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and supernaturally putting down all of the opposition. And so that's their anticipation. Now, they're a little bit confused and a little bit nervous because Jesus has not yet done that, and he keeps having confrontations that come close to getting him killed whenever he confronts the leadership at Jerusalem. So I want to go over to the Mark passage for this one. Mark 10:32 says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And we know that they've probably by now crossed the Jordan River and they're somewhere approaching Jericho, because that's coming up very soon. And their ultimate goal at the end of this day is to be in the Jerusalem metro area. Most of the pilgrims are going to be close to Jerusalem already by the end of the day. Jesus is going to cut off and head off to Bethany, which is just east of Jerusalem. But as they're walking, it says here, Jesus was walking ahead of them. And you get the impression that he's not hesitant. He is like pushing. He is power walking toward Jerusalem. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. Now, why are they afraid? Because of previous confrontations that Jesus has had at Jerusalem. And they may be aware that the word has gone out that the leadership wants to kill him. Now, Jesus, it says here, takes the 12 again and began to tell them what was to happen to him. So he's explained this to them repeatedly for the last 6 months, but it's time for a refresher because they still haven't comprehended it. So hear how plain the prophecy is here. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. That's exactly what one of these guys listening today is going to do. Judas Iscariot. He'll be the deliverer. And what are the chief priests and scribes going to do? They will condemn him to death and then deliver him over to the Gentiles. Very specific. First the Jews condemn him, then the Gentiles get him. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him. All of that is specifically what's going to be done. And kill him by crucifixion, Jesus has said before. So these guys have heard this before, and they can't get their minds wrapped around it. As has been mentioned elsewhere in regard to the thinking about the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he will remain forever. That's what they thought. So this idea of him dying is hard to swallow. Now, it's right there in Daniel chapter 9 for anybody that's willing to see it, because it talks about the Messiah being cut off, which is to say to be executed, even though he doesn't deserve it. But as is often the case, people let their own prejudices affect what they're reading and what they're hearing. So these apostles can't quite sign on to this idea of the Messiah dying. So they can't even possibly get to the next part that Jesus says, and after 3 days he will rise. So he tells them, not just here, but other times, I will rise on the third day after I've been killed. He will eventually tell them, and when I have risen, I'll meet you in Galilee. So he even gives them an assignment to meet him away from Jerusalem, which they can't quite get done for almost a week. But he has told them once again what is coming. Then we have this event. Remember, we just had Jesus talking about the 12 thrones, right? In the administration of the kingdom. And so here comes James and John. This is Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him. Now that's Peter's accounting of it through John Mark. But I want you to see from Matthew's story. Matthew 20, 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, her name is Salome, based on comparisons of name lists elsewhere. She is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We've known for a long time that James and John were first cousins to Jesus. And so what we're about to see is an attempt, I believe, to use family ties and familial pressure to gain advanced leadership positions for relatives of Jesus. So mom comes up with the two young men standing there at her side. They kneel together before Jesus to show respect and say, we want to ask you something. And Jesus says back to her, to Aunt Salome, what do you want? The Mark account has him saying this to the apostles. And then she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom. So she has asked, probably because she was prompted by her sons, that Jesus' cousins get the two flanking thrones in the kingdom on either side of Jesus. Now, Jesus answered. He said, you don't not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? He doesn't talk to mom anymore. Doesn't talk to Aunt Salome. He talks straight to the two men. In the Mark account, I'm now looking at Mark 10:38. Jesus expands the wording here. It says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed? Now, what's he talking about? Well, later when he prays in the garden, he'll talk about asking that the cup be passed from him. Except he says, not my will, but yours be done. So the cup in that circumstances was the fact that he was going to have to suffer horribly, both physically and supernaturally because of taking all the sins upon himself. So more than likely, the same sort of thing is indicated here, talking about the tough parts of ministry. And Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking for. Can you handle what's coming? He says, but to sit at the right hand or at my left is not mine to give, but for those who have been prepared. Now they, by the way, over in the Matthew account, I'm looking at Matthew 20, verse 22, the tail end of it. They said to him, we are able. But again, Jesus says, no, that's not my place to give the right and left hand places in the kingdom to. Now, there are some commentators that will make the connection to the fact that there were two people crucified with Jesus on his right hand and his left hand as he paid the price for the kingdom to get started. And some of these commentators go, that may have been what Jesus was thinking about for James and John. You really don't want to be at my right hand and left hand whenever I'm beginning the kingdom by my death. Regardless of that, the other 10 apostles saw this as a power play. And it was. Let's be honest about it. It was a power play by Jesus' two cousins. Verse 24 of Matthew 20. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. That is, at James and John. I sometimes will throw in here, I wonder whether or not part of their anger was that they hadn't thought about trying to ask Jesus for the one and two spot. Interestingly enough, when they go to the upper room later this week, because that's coming up within just a few more days, they will scramble in order to get the positions on the right hand and left hand of Jesus. And the two that end up in those places are John, who will be leaning back on Jesus' chest, and Judas Iscariot, who is right behind Jesus. But here, the two are now the targets of anger by the other 10. And Jesus needs to teach them about leadership in the church, leadership in the kingdom. And what he says is very, very important, because this is the model that we're supposed to be following. And unfortunately, I don't think we follow it like we should. It is servant leadership. The idea that if you want to be really effective in the kingdom, then you need to do things for everybody else. We'll mark our places here and come back to the words of Jesus next time we're in the Word.